Our scripture this morning is found in Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. At full disclosure, I intended the sermon to be 1 through 24. I have a way that I write a sermon and then I have to make it fit on one piece of paper. And I'm old enough that I can't do that by shrinking the font size. Okay, if you catch what I'm saying. All right. I was already on the fifth page, and that's okay because I start out with really wide margins. But I was already on the fifth page, and I was just beginning verse 7, and I went, okay, we are not going to make it through 24 in this message. What I want us to see in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 this morning is that God expects us to proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever we are. Do you understand that wherever you are in your life right now is not an accident? Not an accident. You are where you are because that's where God wants you. And God expects us to proclaim the gospel wherever we are. Shared with you, you know, a couple of years ago about the young man that Mark Robertson worked with when they went to Mexico for language training. This young man found himself in jail. Now, he could have done a lot of things. But what he chose to do was to proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever God put him. God put him into that jail. God allowed him to go into that jail so that he could proclaim the good news of the Word of God, the good news of the gospel, and men got saved and Bible studies began. Because he understood that his ministry. Now, how many of us, listen to me, let's be honest. You're not on the mission field yet. I mean, you're in Mexico. That is kind of the mission field, but I digress. And then you end up in jail. Now, most of us would go, Lord, how is it that I ended up in jail before I even got to the mission field? Instead of God, show me the mission field inside this jail. Right? Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this morning. And God, as you illumined the heart and mind of Luke when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning as well. And God, we just pray that you would use us the way that you did Philip, that the entire city, the entire region would rejoice because you have sent us there to proclaim the good news of the gospel. God, use us as you will as we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have seen throughout the book of Acts this steady progression from the charge that Jesus gave to the apostles in chapter 1, verse 8. We saw it, that where Jesus said, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we have seen up through chapter 7 that all of the book of Acts up through chapter 7 focuses where? Jerusalem. The church has not left Jerusalem yet. Beginning today, the church begins to disperse into, can you believe it? Judea and Samaria. Who'd ever thought that would happen? And then, in a couple of chapters, when the Lord Jesus gets a hold of Saul's life, we're going to see it move on out to the remotest part of the earth. See, beloved, the book of Acts is about the expansion and the growth and the ministry of the church. We saw last week that this first part of what Jesus said, Jerusalem, came to a violent and a bloody end. Stephen, one of the first deacons, is martyred outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem for preaching a gospel message. And we saw that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We saw that in Acts 7:58. The Saul was there. We're going to see in a few minutes Paul's own testimony. Later on in Acts and in a couple of other books of the New Testament, we're going to see where this was. Okay? I mean, it kind of fits in to what Miss Debbie was saying. Because Saul just didn't kind of fade into being a persecutor of the church. He did it on purpose, and he enjoyed it. Okay? He enjoyed it. He really enjoyed it. He enjoyed persecuting the church. We see that in verse 1, do we not? Saul was in hearty agreement. Okay, at the business meeting, when we bring up something to be voted on, all those in favor signify by saying, aye, and they'll just say, aye. They're in agreement. Okay? But if it was something that was like super mondo amazing, you would expect something more than just, aye. You'd expect them to go, aye. Yes, sir, buddy, I'm in favor of that. And that's exactly where Saul is. I mean, he is in hearty agreement with that. He is amening that all the way to the altar. Now, let me give to you an uncomfortable truth. How did God get the church of Jerusalem up off their blessed assurance and out into Judea and Samaria? You see it there. A great persecution. A great persecution. God had to shake their world up to get them to go out and do what Jesus had called them to do. The point that I'm making here is that the martyrdom of Stephen is the flame that God used to launch the great evangelistic thrust of the gospel around the world. How many of us, if that had come up at business meeting, if I'd have looked at everybody that was here Wednesday night and said, you know, what God has said to me is that we've got a great opportunity to spread the gospel I just need one of y'all to volunteer to be put to death. How many hands do you think would have gone up? You know? None of us would say, you want me to do what? And yet, Stephen, don't you imagine that when we all die and get to heaven and run into Brother Stephen and go, he's just going to look at us and smile and say, oh, Larry, it was so worth it. It was so worth it because you're here. And if they hadn't done that to me, somebody wouldn't have told you about Jesus and you wouldn't be here. It was all worth it. Yeah, it hurt for a moment. It hurt for a moment, but it was so worth it. To get the church up off the pew and out into the ville, out into the city, out into the country, out to the enemies to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn out of this is that, listen, how many of y'all, if you got put out of Mohawk for, you know, because you were sharing the gospel? I could say something mean right here, but I'm not going to. If we got put out of Mohawk for sharing the gospel and ended up, oh, I don't know, somewhere else, how many of us would go, you know what? I think I'm going to go to my next door neighbor and share the gospel with them. Or how many of us would go, you know what? The last time I did that, I got in trouble. Okay? I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to go with the flow. I'm going to, you know, find a body of believers, kind of, you know, do the least that I can. I'm going to die, go to heaven. Everything will be okay. But these people were scattered, and they began telling the people where God scattered them the good news of the gospel. That's what the word means, and we'll see that when we get to it in a couple of hours. The first five verses of this chapter begin with persecution and end with proclamation. It ends with the church, listen to me, doing what the church was called to do. Do y'all understand that? What is the mission statement of the church? To win other people to Jesus, period. It doesn't matter what church you are. That's our mission statement. To tell people about Jesus and win them to know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Anything else has to be relegated further on down the line. The mission of the church is to proclaim, verse 4, proclaim the word. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus did not say, Jesus did not say you're going to build the, you know, one of the prettiest church buildings that's ever been built. He didn't say you're going to begin this ministry or that ministry, or you're going to do this or you're going to do that. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. That's the mission statement of the church. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Can I translate that for you into Southern? Wherever you are. Wherever you are, wherever God puts you, you are to be His witness. Whether it's in your family, whether it's at your job, whether it's at church, no matter where God puts you, we are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, back to our sermon. I think you can see from what we read last week in Acts chapter 7 and what we saw this morning in Acts chapter 8, Saul is just the least little bit ticked, okay? This boy's got a burr under his saddle of major proportions. He you know, there is one thing I never will forget. When I was in seminary, I had to take one of my professors back to the airport every day. And we were in a discussion. We were in Ezekiel. And all of a sudden, we started talking about end times. And one of the brothers asked Dr. Martin where he came down on end times. You know, there's three views: premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Amillennials do not believe that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And he just kind of smiled, and he said, I was wondering how long it was going to take y'all. And he said, I'm an amillennial. Oh, it's on now, brother. And I went after him and his view on amillennialism. And then the dear brother had to get in my truck for me to take him back to the airport. And when he got in, he looked over at me and he said, "Whew, you really do not like amillennialism, do you?" And I said, "No, sir, I do not." And he said, "Why not?" He should have just left it there, all right? Honestly, he should have just left it there. And he said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because I see it as intellectual laziness. I see it as you coming to a passage of Scripture that's difficult to interpret, and you just throw your hands up and say it's all symbolic instead of wrestling honestly with the text." We tend to take, listen, beloved, in every, let me show you something. Y'all can't see it real well, but you see this last sentence where my finger is that's in bold and italic? That's the thesis statement of this sermon. Everything in this sermon is tied to and wrapped around that thesis statement. This is the thesis statement, not just of the book of Acts, but of the church. You shall be my witnesses. Doesn't matter where you are. And we can even go to Romans 8, when Paul says that there is nothing in all of the universe which will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Anyway, Saul, as you can imagine, is mad. He does, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, man, they are all about tradition. All right? You know, I mean, there was even tradition on how long the your hair was. When I was in Japan, y'all might be surprised, I wear my hair shorter now than I did when I was in the Marine Corps. Okay? And we're in Japan, and my captain called me into his office. That's never a good sign, beloved. When the captain asks you to come to his office. And when I walked in, he stood up and he had a ruler in his hand. And he was not Catholic. He was not going to, you know, slap the back of my hand with it. And I just held up my hand and I said, "Captain Dameron," I said, "you know it's too long. I know it's too long. Just put that ruler down because it's going to ruin both of our days." And he looked at me and smiled and he said, "You are going to go get a haircut, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I'll go get one right now." All right. Paul is going after the church because they didn't do things his way. Now, some of y'all would say, "Well, preacher, you seem to go after Catholics and J-dubs and Mormons an awful lot. Is it because they don't do things your way?" No, it's because they don't do things God's way. They don't do things according to the Word of God. Saul is upset that they are proclaiming what God had been proclaiming in every single one of the prophets. And so he becomes the most zealous of the zealous of persecutors. In Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us all about this. He says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He admits, "I wanted it gone. And I was advancing in Judaism. Do you see a tie between that? See, Paul felt like if he could destroy this movement of the church, that it would advance him in Judaism. Because he was more zealous. Do you notice the last words there? He doesn't say he was more zealous for the Word of God. Isn't that the problem? He was more zealous, for we ain't never done it that way before. He was more zealous for the ancestral traditions that had separated him and his fellow countrymen so far away from the Word of God that it no longer even remotely resembled it. Anyway, I told you in the beginning that Saul, in verse 1, was in hearty agreement. The Greek word there means to approve, to be pleased with it. Some people are reluctant persecutors, but not Paul. He was all in. He took pleasure in attacking Christians. And the persecution that he unleashed was launched in fury and in violence. Note the phrase, a great persecution. Not just a little persecution. I mean, let's put it this way. Jews have always been at some level or another persecuted for their faith. Okay? The Holocaust took it to a whole new level. Do you understand what I'm saying? And what Paul is doing is holocausting these early Christians. He is taking persecution to a whole new level. And it tells us that they fled. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, let's get something clear here. We're being introduced to a guy by the name of Philip. There was an apostle named Philip. This isn't him. This is the deacon Philip that we met back in chapter 5. Okay? So Stephen has been martyred just a few verses ago, and now God's hand rests on Philip. Okay? As the leader, the lay leader, let me say that again with emphasis, the lay leader that God was using to do signs and wonders through him. Now, why didn't the apostles beat feet? Why didn't they get out of town? Well, number one, we saw at a council that, Saul had been at, that Gamaliel, Saul's teacher, said, guys, why don't you just take a chill pill? If this is of God, we can't stop it. If it's not of God, God will deal with it. And so, they had given the apostles a little bit of leeway. Number one, they didn't want to incite the masses. The apostles were popular with the people of Jerusalem. And they knew, the Sanhedrin knew, that if they went after them, that there would be an open revolt. And so they left the apostles alone. Another thing. Obviously, in most churches in the world, they follow a denominational structure. Okay? Now, obviously, Baptists are a little bit different. Because we don't believe, listen, Brother Randy Davis, I've known him as long as I've been at this church. Angie and I talk to him every year at the Bible Ministers and Wives Conference. Great guy. But you know what? He's not my boss. Most organizations have an organizational structure that looks like this, with the top person at the very top. Baptist organizational structure is like this. It's inverted. Because we believe in a congregational polity. Okay? We believe that the congregation, the local congregation, is the highest entity in Southern Baptist life. Whole lot of sermons there. I won't get into it this morning. But the point of this one is that if the apostles would have fled, then the entire leadership of the church would have fled as well. Listen, those of you that have had any military experience and a great persecution breaks out, from a human perspective, do you know what I'm going to tell the apostles? Guys, y'all need to get out of here. And you need to go different directions, okay? You don't ever want to be in the same room all at the same time again, okay? Get out of here. But the Lord knew that they needed the church in Jerusalem as an anchor for what he was doing throughout the world. And so he left the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, here's the cool thing. If we go back down and look at beginning in verses 6 and 7, what we see is, number one, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Now remember, just 3 chapters ago, this guy was just showing up for church, okay? 2 chapters ago, he's made a deacon, and now he's in Samaria, a place he never thought he'd go, and he's proclaiming the gospel. And people are paying attention. Why are they paying attention? Because they recognize, just like they did when Jesus preached, that he was speaking with an authority that is not a human authority. That he was telling the truth to them. And Philip is stepping out in faith, and he's doing signs. And then verse 7, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, he's casting out demons, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. God's using Philip in a mighty way. Because Philip allowed God to get him out of his comfort zone. Okay, listen. How many of y'all think that I would be an effective missionary in New York City? I mean, some people might come to hear me speak just to listen to the southern accent, okay? But it would be obvious the minute I open my mouth, that boy ain't from around here. And it's the same thing for Philip. He's in Samaria. They speak a different language. They speak differently. They shared a common language. But the people would have known immediately, that boy ain't from around here. And Philip could have gone, what in the world am I doing here? Y'all know what comes next in Philip's life, don't you? The Lord's going to snatch hold of him and take him out into the middle of a desert to have an appointment with an Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to the house. And then as soon as that's, I mean, think about it. Over the next couple of weeks, Philip's going to be doing this, and it's amazing. God snatches him out of that to the middle of the desert. And then as soon as he brings that boy up out of the water, God snatches him away to somewhere else. I mean, Philip could have written a bestseller, couldn't he? But God is using Philip where he planted him, and Philip is allowing God to use him where he planted him. Let me ask you a question, a really simple answer. Why do you think God snatched Philip from Samaria and took him to the middle of the desert to witness to this guy? You know the answer, you're just afraid to say it. It's because Philip had done what God had called him to do in Samaria. He had shown, I'm going to proclaim the word of God wherever you put me. You put me in Samaria, I'll tell people about Jesus. You put me in the middle of the desert, I'll tell people about Jesus. Again, it goes back to that mission statement that we had anyway. God sent a great persecution to get him out of there. All right. Well, we see in verse 2, y'all are going, you're kidding me, right? We've been all over this text this morning. We're just taking it out at a different order as the Lord gives direction. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And the church is severely persecuted. Both men and women were persecuted by Saul. The word there is havoc. That is, he tried to destroy it, to devastate it, to ruin it, to wipe it out. It's a picture of a wild beast ravaging and tearing to bits some carcass. I never will forget, right after I got home from boot camp, I was sitting at my mom and dad's house in Newport, and we were having supper. And I was eating like I did in boot camp. And mom told me I was afraid to reach for any food on the table, afraid I'd draw back a fork in the back of my hand. Okay. That's what Paul was doing. I mean, he was all in. He was doing this with vigor. In Acts 26:11, he gives us an insight into this. He says, as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And not just chapped, being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you were just rage-fueled? And I hope it scared you to see how much power, how much energy that adrenaline would bring to you, that rage would bring into your life. And that's where Paul was in this. In Acts 22:4-5, he says this, I persecuted this way, that's what the Christianity was called then, to the death, binding and putting men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the councils of the elders can testify from them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus. That's going to be a great sermon in a couple of chapters. I started off for Damascus. Started off a persecutor of the church and became the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. Anyway, in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And so Paul is giving us an insight. One last thing, Acts 26:10. He said, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. They didn't find no mercy in my heart. Death was too good for them. Mercy. That makes David's sin look like a momentary lapse of judgment, right? What possible good could come from this? The mercy and grace of God are on full display in Paul's life. Listen to me. I know we're almost done, but you need to hear this. No matter how terribly we have sinned, no matter how terribly we have sinned, there is hope, forgiveness, and a glorious ministry for any of us, no matter what we are or what we've done, if we will repent and surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow and obey Him. Somebody shout amen. Amen. To a son in the faith, and we'll wrap it up here. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Whew. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, what was Paul foremost of? He was foremost at sin. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. So that in me as the foremost, as the vilest, worst, meanest, nastiest sinner you have ever seen, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so, beloved, do you need joy this morning? Do you need your paralyzed spirit and lame devotion fanned into a roaring fire of commitment to Christ and his cause? Do you need to be set free from whatever in your past, either recent or ancient, is weighing you down? Then come to Jesus. Embrace him as he is presented in the gospel and allow him to use you wherever he places you.